From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for this fourth weekend in July. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. Most people assume that to vote in the United States, that a person must be a citizen of the United States. However, this isn't always the case. Federal law requires citizenship to vote in a federal election, but the law does not apply to state and local elections. Unless a state's constitution specifically states that only citizens can vote, the possibility of non-citizens legally voting exists. We must fix this loophole. Here to discuss citizen voting is the Vice President of Outreach for Americans for Citizen Voting, Jack Tomczak.
And our main purpose and main activity has been amending state constitutions to make it so only U.S. citizens are allowed to vote in local and state elections, which most people assume that's how it is anyway. But actually, if your state constitution says something like every U.S. citizen age 18 and older is eligible to vote, or all U.S. citizens are eligible to vote, or every, any, or all, that's not exclusive. So we amend state constitutions so they say only U.S. citizens are allowed to vote.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisko discusses how sacraments are given to the whole man. God is really putting his name on us, and we are nourished on Christ. Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss turns our attention to a recent editorial by Jason Riley, who, having sourced demographics, notes that 1 out of 3 able-bodied young men in America are not working and are not in any particular hurry to find a job. Excuses are plentiful, but Riley points to our nation's welfare system, which is easily gamed as the culprit. Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
This month, under the form of sound doctrine represented in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we are dealing with sacraments. And the Shorter Catechism, questions 91 through 93, teach that there are 2 sacraments. They work not because of any virtue in them, but by the blessing of Christ. And we'll deal with that a little bit more this week. The focus in the Lord's Supper is not on you. It's on God. No, they're not magic. They're not an insurance policy. They are the Word of God given to more than your ears. They're given to your eyes. They're given to your hands. They're given to your nose. They're given to your mouth. They're given to your touch. Well, how do you receive the Word of God? Well, you receive the Word of God given to your ears with faith and repentance. And it's exactly the same with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Receive them with faith and repentance. But how do they become blessed to us? Well, the Catechism says by the blessing of the Lord to us and by the working of His Spirit. Whenever baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered, always pray above all else, Lord, grant the Holy Spirit to make these signs and these seals effective in the lives of those who receive them by faith. And what should be, practically speaking, your response in faith and repentance to baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, God really puts His name on you. Martin Luther was wont to say when he was tempted by the devil, "I am baptized." And you who are baptized with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who believe in Christ, you can say, "I'm baptized. God put His name on me." God enables you to feed on the Lord Jesus, not in a physical manner, but by the Holy Spirit, in a mystery we don't understand, you are really nourished on Christ. And also at the Lord's Supper, you are given a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank the Lord for his gift of sacraments. Don't worship them, but surely esteem them as gifts of Christ to his church.
On the Zoom line with us today is Jack Tomczak, Vice President of Outreach for Americans for Citizen Voting. Jack, this is our first time. Thank you for joining us.
Thanks for having me, Dan. I appreciate it.
We get notices in the mail from various people, and we have a contact that sent your name to us. And it looks like you are doing a very good work there. Can you describe your group, Jack?
Sure. So Americans for Citizen Voting, we've been around for 5 or 6 years, I think. And our main purpose and main activity has been amending state constitutions to make it so only U.S. citizens are allowed to vote in local and state elections, which most people assume that's how it is anyway.
Yeah.
But actually, if your state constitution says something like every U.S. citizen age 18 and older is eligible to vote, or all U.S. citizens are eligible to vote, or every, any, or all, that's not exclusive. So we amend state constitutions so they say only U.S. citizens are allowed to vote. Because in these states that have every, any, and all, local municipalities are legalizing non-citizen voting for their local elections. And unless you have a constitution that says only, your state is vulnerable to that. So that's what we've been doing for the last 5 or 6 years. We've amended, I think, 15 or 16 since the beginning. And last year, we took a look at the U.S. Constitution. And the U.S. Constitution, nowhere in it does it say you have to be a U.S. citizen to vote in federal elections.
Yes.
And in Article 1, Section 2, where it lays out who can vote for the House of Representatives in Congress, and in the 17th Amendment, where it lays out who can vote in Senate elections in Congress, it not only does it give all of that authority to the states, but it actually ties it to voter eligibility for state legislative elections, specifically your state's, quote, most numerous legislative branch. So that's your state house, your state assembly. And so if you are eligible to vote for your state house, you are also eligible to vote for Congress. That's what the Constitution says. And there is no state statute and no federal statute that can break that connection, that tie that exists between state legislative voter eligibility and voter eligibility for Congress. If you can vote for one, you can vote for the other.
Mm.
So if a state like California were to decide to legalize non-citizen voting for their state legislative elections, they would also, at the same time, be legalizing non-citizen voting for congressional elections. Now, the eligibility to vote for the president is not tied to your state legislative elections, but it is completely 100% up to the states. So California could also, if they wanted to, legalize non-citizen voting for the presidential elections. And the only way to fix this is by amending the U.S. Constitution. That is the only mechanism, because the rules are laid out in the Constitution. And the only way we can change that is by amending the U.S. Constitution, which we are trying to do with House Joint Resolution 152, HJR 152, the U.S. Citizen Voting Amendment.
Mm-hmm. Wow, you've covered a lot here. Oh, my. This has been on my radar.
Oh, good.
Since a long time now, and I read about this stuff constantly, And I'm 100% convinced that we've had major cheating, and particularly in states like I live in, New York, and another state we have coverage in, New Jersey, and another state we have coverage in, Maryland. And I don't know much about Virginia, but I think that you would know all of this stuff. How do we make changes in these states, which are deep blue, and sometimes you feel like it's hopeless?
Well, the state constitutions that we've already had a hand in amending, they were all red states because we can get a bill through the legislature a lot easier when it's run by Republicans. So in blue states, good luck.
Yeah, I hear you.
And there have been plenty of bills in New York, in the New York legislature, to legalize non-citizen voting for state and federal elections. And we're not going to amend. The Virginia Constitution is already written the right way.
Okay.
We have a heck of a time amending the New York or the New Jersey Constitution.
Okay.
So that is why we need to amend the U.S. Constitution, because if you have your blue states who decide to let non-citizens vote, there's no other way to stop it. It's very difficult, nay, impossible, to amend the state constitution on this issue when Democrats are in charge.
Yeah.
Which is a weird thing with Democrat politicians, because Democrat voters agree with us. Only U.S. citizens should be allowed to legally vote.
That is interesting. Say that again.
Democrat politicians are out of step with their Democrat voters.
Gotcha.
Democrat voters, according to our polling, agree with you and me that only U.S. citizens should be allowed to legally vote.
It's common sense. It's common sense.
The only state where we've had big Democrat numbers has been Iowa. The bill to amend their state constitution went through the legislature twice, which is required, and both times it was unanimous, including all the Democrats. In other states, I don't know what the difference is.
Yeah,
they definitely don't vote that way, and we wish they would. Like for this U.S. amendment, we have to get through both bodies in Congress with 2/3 majority, which means we need about 70 Democrats to accomplish that.
Hmm.
But last July, there was a vote in the House to end Washington, D.C.'s non-citizen voting, and 56 Democrats voted with Republicans to get rid of that.
I'd like to see that.
There is some folks. So for this U.S. constitutional amendment, House Joint Resolution 152, we've got to increase that number of Democrats from 56 up to 70, which I do think is possible if we get an opportunity. But the bill right now is stuck in Jim Jordan's Judiciary Committee, and we've heard there's talk of having a hearing in Chip Roy's Constitution Subcommittee, but nothing's happened yet.
I don't know about you, but I look at our Republican people, and it's like they're all talk and no action. And I thought Jim Jordan would be great, but I haven't seen much coming out of him.
Well, and I was surprised too. And we talked with the chairman, and he understands the issue, and he's on board. I hate to say that this is a problem, because the SAVE Act and the Save America Act aren't a problem, but they've got a lot of people convinced that that's going to solve all of our election integrity issues.
I see.
And it does, to some degree. But if a state, if the Save America Act were to become law and citizenship verification would be required, all a state would have to do to get around that would be to legalize non-citizen voting for their state election.
Yes, yes.
And then there's no reason to verify citizenship, because citizenship is no longer a requirement to vote.
Yes. Now, at a very, very simple-minded level,
I can do anyway, so we're in good shape.
why do we want only citizens voting? Let's say somebody hasn't followed this, and they say, well, everybody should be able to vote. Why is it that only citizens should vote?
Well, the president of Americans for Citizen Voting, her name is Abby Fortenberry. She is a naturalized citizen from Brazil. She came here as a kid and became a U.S. citizen when she was, I think, 21.
Mm.
So she's gone through the naturalization process. And the folks who've done that, for the most part, have a deeper appreciation for citizenship.
Oh, yes.
Than the rest of us who just happen to be we lucked out and were born
here. I am so thankful that I was born here. And no thanks to my own, but I'm so thankful for this country. But your case in point, we have a daughter-in-law who's not from this country and came to America, got her master's degree, became a United States citizen, and she had to really work hard and study and become a United States citizen. To people like that, it's certainly not fair to just give everything away to somebody who walks in the door and wants the handouts.
Yep. Anecdotally, in the conversations I've been having on this topic in the last 5 years, the people who are most supportive of what we're doing are the naturalized citizens.
Yes.
Because they've done the work, they've got skin in the game, and they don't want people who have not done that work, who have not invested, who have not made a choice to be an American, to have as much say in our government. And why should they? Like, if you have a club, when you vote on the rules for the club, you only let the members of the club do that because they've got skin in the game.
You bet. Now, we're out of time. If someone would like to get a hold of you and learn more and participate, Jack, Tom, Zach, please tell us how.
You can go to onlycitizens.vote. That is our main website, onlycitizens.vote. And there is a link on that right away at the main page that goes to our separate web page dedicated to the U.S. Constitutional Amendment.
Mm-hmm.
But all the information we've done, all the work we've done on state stuff is on our main website. So from onlycitizens.vote, you can get to anywhere you need to get to learn more about the issue and us as an organization.
And the general idea is don't give up. Even though it feels, dear listener, that the world is against us, do not give up. We make small wins and we keep moving forward to have honesty and accountability in our elections.
Jack, the other side doesn't give up.
No, that's right. They will never give up. Jack, God bless you. Keep up the good work and thanks for joining us today.
Dan, thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
This week, Jerry Wiss turns our attention to a recent editorial by Jason Riley, who, having sourced demographics, notes that 1 out of 3 able-bodied young men in America are not working and are not in any particular hurry to find a job. Excuses are plentiful, but Riley points to our nation's welfare system, which is easily gamed as the culprit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 provides the Bible's teaching on this situation. Are we heeding it? Jerry is a regular contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
Jason Riley, in a recent editorial column entitled American Idol, that's spelled IDLE, The American Work Ethic Goes Out of Style, bemoans the fact that 1 in 3 working-age men are not working nor looking for a job. This bodes ill, he notes, since baby boomers are retiring en masse, putting pressure on the Social Security system for future generations, since it's not being replenished. Moreover, with the southern border closed, far fewer immigrants have been coming into the U.S., taking manual labor jobs. Americans don't seem to want these jobs, and so many go unfilled. Riley quotes demographer Nicholas Eberstadt, whose analysis shows that the work rate for men 20 and older fell by 13 percentage points from 1965 to 2015. Eberstadt also noted that during the same period, able-bodied men ages 20 to 64 without any sort of work at all shot up from 10% to 22%, and that the percentage of wholly jobless prime-age men shot from 6% to nearly 16%. We may point to deindustrialization, globalization, COVID-era psychology, and a favorite target, discrimination, as underlying reasons for the retreat from work by able-bodied young men. But Riley is not buying it. Somehow, immigrants, even those with significant language and cultural barriers, find and keep work. And, quoting Eberstadt again, Riley notes that there are more unemployed white men today than there were unemployed black men in 1965. Further, labor participation rates today among married black men ages 25 to 54 are higher than for never married white men in the same age group. The underlying causes then don't seem to be a lack of opportunity or racial discrimination, but a lack of motivation. Many young, able-bodied men are not even bothering looking for work. The most likely reason for this is a generous government benefits program that allows men who won't work to nonetheless subsist. Writes Riley, quote, "Welfare and disability programs, and by the way, SSI, Social Security Insurance, as is well known, is severely abused, are well funded on the state and federal level by the political left, are easily gamed by design, and have become a significant source of income for men with no job and no interest in finding one." Riley, who is black, adds that these men have no trouble mooching off the women who take them in, many of them unmarried mothers on government child support. The men then live on welfare payments sent to others in the same household. Often, the welfare states of Europe are held up as examples for America to follow. But are these really exemplary? The UK's health secretary recently noted that 1 million youth under age 25 are unemployed in Britain, while not being in school or in any job training program either. Nearly half of Britain's idle youth now claim to have a work-limiting disability, and 7 out of 10 youth who claimed a disability benefit are still on it 10 years later. This is not anything we here in the U.S. should want to emulate. When the purpose of work disappears, that is, paying for food and a place to stay, so does work itself. Why work when Uncle Sam will foot the bill, even if it just covers costs? The indignity of this lifestyle does not seem to figure for many young, able-bodied men who are comfortable to remain moochers off the government, their families, and some off the church. Churches caught in a web of codependency of this type need to revisit 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and review what the apostle has to say about the idol in the church's midst. Giving alms and helping the poor are part of what it means to be a Christian, but enabling and thus encouraging idleness when someone is neither disabled nor too aged to work is unbiblical and damaging to the person who the church is supposedly trying to help and to the church's mission itself.
Time once again for This Week in History. July 19th, 1799. A basalt stone inscribed with Greek, Egyptian hieroglyphics, and Egyptian demotic writing is found by a French soldier taking part in Napoleon Bonaparte's Egyptian campaign. One inscription in Greek announces that the three sets of inscriptions on the stone are identical and written by priests to honor Egyptian king Ptolemy V in the 2nd century BC. It allows for the reading of hieroglyphics for the first time in almost 2,000 years. The stone is ultimately housed in the British Museum and named after the village where it was found, Rosetta. And July 21st, 1861, with hundreds of civilians watching nearby, anticipating a brief and glorious Union victory, General Pierre G.T. Beauregard and his Confederate Army routs a large Union force under the command of General Irvin McDowell. The stand of General Thomas Jackson's men against a series of Union attacks during the engagement earns him the nickname Stonewall. Known as the Battle of First Manassas, or the Battle of Bull Run, the Confederate victory sets the tone for the ensuing 4 years of struggle and begins the legendary status of Stonewall Jackson and Jeb Stuart. That was This Week in History. Events as man recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to support us and help on production and distribution expenses, you may visit our website and give in a secure fashion online. We're found at RedeemerBroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter.
God willing, see you next week.